Now, the question we have before us is, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? How many of you have ever had somebody ask you that? Anybody? Yeah? A few? Okay. All right. Maybe I should let you answer it. No, we have an answer prepared, and we'd like for everyone to consider it very carefully. In the scripture reading that was given to us, read for us just a moment ago, the question was asked, is it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And most of us probably, and many of those in the audience back then, probably would have liked for Jesus to say, no, Rome is a corrupt empire, and we should refuse to pay. You still have people that would like that answer, probably. However, it's not very realistic, is it? Governments must have money in order to operate. Oh, I know, governments waste money. They spend it on the wrong things, and we could make a list of complaints, but the point is that they still need money in which to operate, and we all know that. If there are going to be roads that are built, bridges that are going to be constructed, in some cases repaired, then there has to be money that comes from the citizens for that, not to mention protecting us from enemies. So even as much as some people would like to say, oh, I don't want to pay taxes, it is something we must do. Now, Jesus went on to reason with those who asked the question in this fashion. Why do you test me? Show me the tax money. And they brought him a denarius, and he said, whose image and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore the thing to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard these things, these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Now, Jesus always gave a good answer to every question that was posed to him. But the point that we want to make here from this and some other passages we'll look at very quickly is that not all questions were asked out of sincerity to find out the answer. And that was the case here. Notice in verse 15, they wanted to entangle him. That's why they asked the question. They didn't particularly care what the answer was. They were hoping to make something out of it. Notice that they used flattery. We know that all you say is true. Well, that's true, but they don't believe that. They're just saying that in order to flatter Jesus, hopefully maybe to let it go to his head so that he'll give some wrong answer. And then notice in verse 18, I didn't read this a minute ago, but he says, why do you ask, you hypocrites? He knew that they were hypocritical and wicked. Excuse me. Now, this is not the only time this occurred. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 19 and verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Notice, this is a good question, but it's not because it was a good question they asked it. They were trying to test him. Matthew chapter 22, and let's take a look at about verse 23. There were Sadducees who say there is no resurrection and came to him and asked him a question, saying, teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his offspring, and they go on into a particular situation. But they were not asking because they wanted to know an answer. They were asking because they didn't think there was an answer. The question ultimately was, if he married seven women, which one would be his wife in the resurrection? And no matter what he said, they were ready to pounce on him, except he threw them all off when he said, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven." And so there went their whole premise and their whole effort to try to make a case. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 25, we have following this the excellent illustration of the Good Samaritan. But what prompted that? Well, verse 25 of Luke 10, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall we do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus gives an answer and he says, "That's good, but who is my neighbor?" And he did this wanting to justify himself. We could also go to John 8 and verse 3. John 8 and verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And they set her in the midst and said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" Well, it's obvious that once again they are trying to trap Jesus into saying something that either part of the crowd will disagree with, and if he takes the other option, the other part of the crowd will disagree with it. So the point of all of these is that there are questions that cannot be easily answered without alienating a large segment of the population. And so it is with the question, will only members of the Church of Christ be saved? I don't believe that is probably an honest question, but a question trying to trap, a question trying to entangle, a question asked designed to alienate people from the person answering the question. So we need to recognize that this is a hostile question when it is usually asked, but it does have an answer. However, the answer requires a foundation that must first be laid. So, if we consider the history of the world, we observe what is called in government, and now this is part of the answer, we observe in government what is called an ex post facto law. I know students used to be taught that in school. Nowadays, I wouldn't claim that. I'm not quite sure what is taught sometimes. But an ex post facto law. In other words, let's say the city council here decides to pass a law that as of tomorrow morning, Howell Branch is only 30 miles an hour. Now, it's, yeah, I know, I don't want that either. There's a protest underway here. But it's 40. But let's say they passed a law saying that tomorrow you can only go 30. All right. Now, an ex post facto law means that somebody cannot arrest you later on for having violated that law. In other words, a policeman can't pull you over on Monday and say, "You know what? I saw you going 30 on this road Saturday, and I'm giving you a ticket." Well, wait a minute. You were going 40 on Saturday, and you're going 30 today, but he's giving you a ticket because you violated a law that wasn't in force yet. You can't violate a law that's not in force. If it was 40 on Saturday, you were allowed to go 40 on Saturday, and you can't be given a ticket on Monday because the law's been changed. So everybody pretty much understands that. Well, it's like that with the Old Testament. Does everybody have to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved? Not people in the Old Testament. Why? Because the church hadn't been established yet. There was no Church of Christ except in the mind of God who had planned it from all eternity. But you cannot be required to do something that is not yet in effect. So No, people in the Old Testament can be saved because they were under a different covenant than ours. They had a different means of salvation. They were part of the kingdom of God, but it was a physical kingdom. We're part of a spiritual kingdom. The church had not yet been established. So they lived and died under a different covenant. And God is not going to say, well, all of you people under the Old Testament era, you're lost because you weren't a member of the Church of Christ. No, that's not going to happen. It wasn't binding upon them. But now God has a covenant that he has made with all mankind. And let's demonstrate the fact that that is. The law of Moses was only ever with the Israelites. Even Gentiles weren't bound by that law unless they submitted to it if they wanted to move into that territory and worship the true and living God and abide by his laws. They could. But Gentiles were not automatically bound by that law unless they voluntarily wanted to obey it. But let's look at a few passages of Scripture. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. And notice how this is worded. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is not a limited covenant. This applies to everybody in the world, to every person. And then it goes on to say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Notice there are not different covenants for different nations. There is one for all. And so the whole world is under this new covenant. Let's notice Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. As Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, he tells the 11, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Once again, this gospel message goes into the whole world. Now, let's notice there's some comparisons that are made in the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Hebrews chapter 8, beginning with verse 6. But now he has obtained, that is Jesus, a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of what? A better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for the second. The first covenant had some faults in it. What? You mean God gave that covenant and there were faults in it? Yeah, there were faults in it because it was not designed to be the permanent covenant. It was a temporary covenant. And one of the reasons, and one of the faults with it, is that it was only for Israel, God's people, given at Mount Sinai, lasting until the cross. But the new covenant does not have that limitation. That's one of the reasons it's better. It is for all mankind. Now let's look at Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. For there is a testament. Where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So that tells us when that testament took effect. Not under the law of Moses, but after his death. It could not take effect while he was still alive. But the new covenant that is now preached in all the world is in effect has been in effect since the death of Christ and his resurrection and ascension, and will continue to be in effect until he returns. So we have those under the Old Testament covenant are not saved the same way we are. But now let's get into the covenant that we have. There are some under the new covenant who are too young to understand sin and its consequences. Babies and small children have not sinned and therefore are not in need of salvation. And they cannot comprehend sin and its consequences and the sacrifice that Jesus made so that we might have forgiveness of our sins. They cannot understand any of that. It is beyond their comprehension. Now, when they are able to comprehend that, and that usually takes place around ages 9 through 12, 13 or so, then they need to do something about their condition. But until that time comes, they are safe. They're in a realm of safety, since sin has not separated them from God. When sin does separate them, they need to do something. But not until then. But now having made those two exceptions, ask the question, must everyone else be a member of the Church of Christ? Before answering that, let me ask a question. And that's fair, because Jesus did it. You may remember in Matthew chapter 21, they came and in verse 23, they said, "By whose authority do you do these things?" And he said, "I will answer that, but first, answer me a question. By whose authority did John baptize, from heaven or from men?" Now they ended up not answering his question, because they would alienate part of the crowd to them, and their goal was to alienate the crowd from Jesus, but Jesus turned it around on them by asking a question. However, that's not our purpose for turning it around, but we do want to ask a question, and this is legitimate. Do you believe there is one God? Well, now, I believe most people will answer yes, of course. Do you believe there is one God? Yes. Why do you believe that? The correct answer is because the Bible says that. Because the Bible teaches that there is one God. Let's look at a few scriptures that provide that answer for us. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and let's go to Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God." Now, there are other passages in the book of Deuteronomy that say this, but that's very easily noted. But it's not the only place that we read that. It would be sufficient if it were the only place. But let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 22. "Therefore, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, nor is there any God beside you, according to all that we have heard with our ears." They had heard about other gods. There were other gods that other peoples and cultures and worship, but they hadn't heard of anyone like the true and living God. And, of course, we still have not. So there is only one. There is no other God besides Jehovah. Now let's go to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other. Well, that makes it about as clear as it can be. Now let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is part of a series of seven things that there are only one of. And that begins in verse 4, and we're going to come back and take a look at that in just a minute. Verse 5 says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, why do we insist that there is one God? Because the Bible teaches there is one God. We find it in the law of Moses. We find it in the prophet, Isaiah 45:18. We find it in the New Testament. There is only one God. And that's why we believe there is only one. Well, now that we have answered that question, we're ready to answer the other question. Do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? We're going to answer that by looking at 3 points. How many churches does the Bible say there are? What is the Church of Christ? And how do you get into it? The church was in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. Jesus promised to build, well, judge for yourself, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The church and the kingdom are the same. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, where did we get the idea that there is one God? From the scriptures. Now, let's look at what Jesus said. Upon this rock I will build how many churches? I will build my church, singular. So if I say Jesus only built one church, is that my opinion? No, that's what he said. I haven't changed that a bit. I haven't argued anything about it. I haven't embellished it. I haven't done anything with it except repeat it. I will build my church. Well, if it's his, who does it belong to? Jesus. So, would it be fair to say the church belongs to Christ? It is the church of Christ? Sure it would. Jesus said it was his. I will build my church. And notice the kingdom of heaven is also singular. Okay, so now that we have noticed that, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. Remember, we pointed out there were seven things here that Paul says there is only one of. In verse 6, it was one God. But in verse 4, and chapter 4 and verse 4, it says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. So there is only one body. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute. I thought you were trying to make the point that there is one church. I am. So let's back up and see what the word body means. Back up to chapter 1. In that chapter 1 of Ephesians, same book, just a little few verses earlier, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, he has put all things under his feet, referring to Christ, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So what does Paul mean when he says there is one body? Well, Jesus is head over the one church that he promised to build. It is my church. I will build my church, which is his body. Church and body represent the same thing, referring to the same thing. So when Paul says there is one body, he is essentially saying there is one church. But that's not the only verse in the passage. Let's go on to Ephesians 5. And look at verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. There we see again church and body used interchangeably. So what do we have then? How many churches are there? One. Who does it belong to? Christ? Do you think you might have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? This is something that is ungetoverable. Let's go on to the next question, though. Who is in the Church of Christ? Well, all who are Christians, and by that we mean, as the Bible defines it, all who have obeyed the gospel like those did in the first century. And we find that occurring in Acts chapter 2, so let's go there and we'll begin with the result and work our way backwards to the cause. Acts 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to what? The church daily, those were being saved. How many does that sound like? One. Just as Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:4. They were all put into the church. They were added to the church. Well, who are the they who are added to the church? Well, we need to back up to verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day 3,000 souls were added to them. Those who were baptized were added to the church. They were not voted on. The other Christians did not say, let's go and discuss these folks and vote on it. Notice verse 47 again. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And he added those who were baptized. Now, let's back up a little bit further and find out why they were baptized. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. Now, after they heard this, that is, that Christ had been died for our sins and been buried and resurrected and at the right hand of God, and that he, the same one whom they crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They understood sin now. They understood that they had taken the part of Satan when they crucified Jesus. And they wanted to know, what shall we do about it? And Peter's answer is twofold. Repent and be baptized. And every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Why were they baptized then? In order to have their sins forgiven. Now, Peter did not say, you know, there are several ways you can be saved. Some of you here may want to be saved by faith only, And some of you may want to throw in repentance, and some of you might want to add baptism, or some of you just might think it's by works that you can do. And so any of those is fine with me. That's not what Peter said. He said, repent. Same answer for everybody. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Well, as a result of that, the Lord added them to the church. Now, but to go more specifically into that, how do you get into the church? Well, we've basically already answered that, but let's look at a few more passages of Scripture. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. As many of you has been baptized into Christ. How do you get into Christ? You are baptized into Christ. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There's that pesky word body again. Means the church, doesn't it? According to Ephesians. You are baptized into one body. You are baptized into one church. Whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, you have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And then finally, let's back up to Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of Christ. You are baptized into Christ, baptized into the body, baptized into the church. All of these are referring to the same action and the same result. So if somebody says there is only one church, where did that information come from? Came from the Scriptures, didn't it? Just as the Scriptures say there is one God, the Scripture says there is one body, one church, over which Christ is head, and which he said he would build. The Bible teaches that this one church was built by the one Lord, Jesus Christ, and that there's only one way into it, through repenting of your sins and being baptized for the forgiveness of them. The people who ask the title question, do you have to be a member of the Church of Christ to be saved, are not looking at the whole matter from a biblical perspective. They're thinking that we think we're a denomination, but we don't. They think it's presumptuous for one denomination to say, well, we're better than all you other denominations. And that's true. It would be presumptuous if that's what we were doing. But it isn't. All that we are trying to do is to be Christians as defined by what the Bible teaches and be part of the church that Christ built and for which he shed his blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. We don't believe in denominationalism. We believe the Scripture condemns being in various denominations, and we get that from Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. There was a point where within the Corinthian congregation, some factions started to be formed. And if Paul had not said and wrote what he did here, I imagine that in a very short time there would have been three or four different churches all at odds with each other in Corinth. But notice what Paul said. And eventually teaching different doctrines that conflict with each other and with the Scriptures. But let's look at what he wrote. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. And that there be how many divisions? No divisions. Zero divisions among you. But that you all be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Oh, but you know, some of us like this and some of us like that. So why can't we just be different religious groups all claiming to belong to Christ? Oh, glad you asked. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And some of you are saying, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. We are baptized in the name of Christ. We are saved by the one who gave himself on the cross. No man, no matter how pious, if he's anybody other than Jesus Christ, can save us. And so there is only one body. There is only one church. It cannot divide itself and furthermore be totally content with that. Everybody has a responsibility to belong to the church, the body that Jesus died for, gave his blood for, and built, and his head over. You have to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved? Well, we provided enough information today that you can give that answer yourself. But you have to understand what the New Testament teaches before you answer it. You have to understand that Christ did what he did to build the one church, that the Bible talks about the one church, and how you get in the one church. This morning, if you are not in the one church, you can repent of your sins just like those on Pentecost did, and you can be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins just as they were. And you can be added by the Lord to the body, the church, just as it was done in the first century. Nothing's changed. What was right then is right now. God hasn't changed his word. He hasn't contradicted it. He hasn't come along with another idea. It is the same today as it was then. Except man has made a mess out of what the Lord established. And it's time we got back to what Jesus did and what God wants in connection with the church. If you're ready to obey that gospel, we invite you to come this morning. If you have already done so, but have not been faithful unto God, we invite you to come too and make things right while we stand and while we sing.
And tenderly, Jesus.